Well, let's turn this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. And I want to read part of the second half of John 14 and some verses in 16. John 14 from verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And in 16 verse 5, Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, Where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine, and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me. I've been very guarded in the title which has been given for our studies this morning. And for that reason, I'm sure that you may have reflected on a variety of areas of the doctrine and experience of the Holy Spirit that might have been on my mind by way of preparation. Perhaps the first thing to say is that you can set your mind at rest and at ease, whatever it is that you may have been thinking about, because what I plan to do is, in the most simple and basic way, to draw our attention this morning to what seemed to me in John's Gospel and in Paul's writings to be the most significant and fundamental statements about the nature and the character of both the ministry of the Spirit and the experience of the Spirit. And in our first session, particularly, I want to draw your attention to these verses in the second half of John chapter 14. I do so with some sense of discomfort, because one of the vivid memories of my youth, I think in 1967 to be exact, was the Christian Union Conference in Aberdeen, where I was a student, to which Mr. Still himself came as the speaker, if I am not mistaken, perhaps only 2 weeks after his mother's death. He could only have been in his 50s at that time, a mere stripling of a man. And we met, as Peter Humphreys, I'm sure, will vividly remember, this was Aberdeen University Christian Union, which was a cut above the others, we thought. We happened to meet in a hotel in Ballater. And I vividly remember that weekend with a log fire glowing behind him. And Mr. Still, doubtless with his heart exceptionally sensitized by the experiences of the previous weeks, having, if I recall rightly, in his hands only a copy of the New Testament and one piece of paper on which, since I often sat more or less behind him, roughly in the kind of position he's in just now, on which were written, typewritten, I think, in the red part of the typewriter ribbon, there were about 6 lines written. And these 6 lines were before him the whole weekend and nothing else as he took us through the farewell discourse. And it was an experience, I think, in my own lifetime, the nearest experience I've ever had to what it must have been like for the disciples to be closeted together in that way and to listen to the Lord speaking these words to him. I didn't have the courage then, and I don't have the courage now, to ask him exactly what those 6 lines written were. Because judging by the quality of the ministry that weekend, one would have given a fair amount of one's possessions to have had those 6 lines in one's own possession. And in some ways I feel, since I happen to have the only copy, which I think I stole from Peter Humphreys, the only copy of the recording of that weekend, I was rather tempted simply to bring it and ask Ian McDougall to play it over the loudspeaker system, and I could do my best at miming it for you. But I do want to draw your attention to these verses, which are so significant in our Lord's teaching, not only on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but in a very interesting manner, significant in terms of his teaching on the inner life of God himself and the doctrine of the Trinity. It has always fascinated me since early in my reading of these verses that when Jesus' disciples were at their lowest ebb, the thing he did to them in the upper room was to disclose to them what we nowadays would think of as the doctrine of the Trinity, as though to say to them that the most fundamental need that we and others who are believers have is precisely what he prays about in chapter 17, verse 3, that we might know him, the only true God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But the interesting thing about this entire discourse is, of course, as Jesus hints to the disciples in these verses, that he is going from them but only to come to them, as it were, in another manner, in the person and power of the Spirit. And part of the undercurrent of the response to that on the part of the disciples is one of deep and intense disappointment and almost disbelief. And hence, Jesus finds himself facing a grave pastoral problem. He is going to go from them, and he is going to send the Spirit to them, believing as he does, as he says in chapter 16, that it is to their advantage that he should no longer be with them in the term of his bodily ministry. But for their benefit and advantage, he should give them the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that in many ways that underlines for us the problem which so many people have with the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It used to be said when we were youngsters in Christian Union meetings, you could almost tell it would be the standard opener for anyone who spoke on the Holy Spirit. The address would always begin by him saying, "The Holy Spirit used to be the forgotten person of the Trinity. He is so no longer." And yet the truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit was never, ever the forgotten person of the Trinity. The great interest in the Spirit, indeed the great works on the Spirit, all belong, frankly, to past generations of the Christian Church. He never was, in that sense, the forgotten person of the Trinity. But he was, if I am not mistaken, and this was part of the disciples' experience, the faceless and almost nameless person of the Trinity. Like these disciples, we ourselves, whenever we hear the name Father, if we are Christians at all, we respond to that name gladly and joyfully and submit to it in the intimacy of fellowship with him. And it means something that the first person of the Trinity has a name. We dare to call him Father. And similarly with the second person, it means something to us that he is not merely the eternal Logos, but he is the Son of the eternal Father. And that he has borne flesh for us and manifested himself to us. And we have a sense when we hear the name Son and Jesus Christ, we have a sense that we know him. He has shown himself to us. But when we use the title Holy Spirit, or the title that some of us were reared in, Holy Ghost, which is even worse, then the very title that is given to him seems to exude and express the sheer mystery and anonymity, the facelessness, the titlelessness, the lack of personhood in his being. And so while we identify with joy with the Father and with the Son, the Holy Spirit, certainly not forgotten, nevertheless may leave us with a sense of being distant and unknown, unidentifiable. And sometimes, theologically, we have justified that by saying, well, but doesn't Jesus himself say, the Holy Spirit will not bring glory to himself. He won't shine upon himself. He will shine upon the Son and shine upon the Father. So it's right that the Holy Spirit remains relatively faceless and unknown to us. But that would be to confuse the Spirit's ministry with my duty. The Spirit's ministry may be that of humbly shining upon the face of the Father and the Son, but my duty in response to that, indeed all the more so in response to the character of his ministry, is not to regard him as it were, as a third-level member of the deity, or to be satisfied with his facelessness and his namelessness. My duty is to glorify him together with the Father and the Son. And if we are to be fully Trinitarian, we therefore need to grasp to our spirits what Jesus means when he says, "It is to your advantage that I'm going away, because otherwise you will never have the knowledge of the Holy Spirit." Now, I think most of us can appreciate the disciples' position and their state of mind. If you were to have the choice, which would you rather have here this morning? Would you rather have Jesus here as he was there in the upper room? Wouldn't that be infinitely preferable, even to having Mr. Still in a hotel somewhere in Ballater in the middle of winter, gathered round a log fire, to be able to see the face of Jesus, hear his accent, notice the color of his eyes, behold the grace of his ministry? Wouldn't that mean everything to you as it meant everything to these disciples? Now, would you rather have that, or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? By comparison with that, to the disciples, as in a sense to us, we can understand them. By comparison with that, the Holy Spirit then seemed a tawdry substitute by comparison with the bodily presence of Jesus. And yet Jesus, in his ministry to them, insists on the principle that it is to their advantage that he goes from them in order that he may send the Spirit to them. And it's clear, certainly in the kind of double entendre that's characteristic of John's Gospel, that in the second half of John 14, that is what Jesus is chiefly emphasizing. He is going to go from them, but he is going to come back to them. Not merely come back to them in the event of the resurrection, but as the language of the second half of chapter 14 makes abundantly clear, come back to them as the Allos Parakletos, in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you almost certainly will know that the distinction between heteros and allos that's so common outside of the New Testament is not consistently followed through in the New Testament's use of allos and heteros. But there's no doubt in this context that when Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit and John records his teaching in this language, John means us to understand that when Jesus said he was going to send another comforter, allos parakletos, he really does mean specifically another paraclete of exactly the same style and manner of ministry as was characteristic of my own ministry. And the way in which Jesus takes the disciples by the hand to lead them into the knowledge of the Spirit as the glorifier of the Son and the Father, in order that they may glorify him together with the Son and the Father, is by gently leading them through the character of his own ministry and demonstrating, as he describes the nature of the Spirit's ministry, that the Spirit will be to them everything that the Son has been to them by way of personal ministry. And he therefore, in the most exquisite possible fashion, provides for them a series of names and titles and descriptions of the Holy Spirit that are so fundamental and basic, that touch the Christian emotion at such a level that he recognizes, and we too should recognize, we cannot come to know the Holy Spirit in these capacities without coming to a sense that Jesus has brought us into the most intimate knowledge and fellowship with the Holy Spirit that is humanly conceivable. And it is in that light that I want you to look with me at three titles which Jesus here employs to describe for us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing about them is that even within the confines of this chapter, Jesus makes it plain to the disciples that these titles are first of all his, and because his, they also belong to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first of them is obviously the title teacher. You notice he mentions this in verses 23 and 24 concerning himself. If anyone loves me, he says, he will obey my teaching. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words of teaching you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus sees himself throughout his ministry as the great instructor and teacher of his disciples. And they have thrilled to this. They've known that he has taught them as someone who is authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. They have drunk in the teaching of the Savior. But then, says Jesus, I am going to send my Spirit to you, and the Spirit will now become your teacher. All this I have spoken to you while still with you. But verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. It is as though he is saying, I have sat beside you and I have instructed you. And my instruction will not depart from you, because when the Spirit comes, as he underlines in this whole section, he will not only remind you of what he has been teaching you himself, but he will lead you into all the truth. He will reveal to you the glory of my own person and identity. If one can put it this way, although it's doubtless open to misunderstanding, Jesus is saying, it is to your advantage that I go away, because the Spirit will prove to be a more intimate and effectual teacher than I have yet been to you. I have many things to say to you, he says, remember, and you are not yet able to bear them. But when the Spirit comes as your teacher, you will be brought into a new arena and universe of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the Father than you have ever heretofore experienced. Now, the important thing is that Jesus pinpoints his answer to the inevitable question, in what ways then does the Holy Spirit now prove to be the teacher of Jesus' disciples? And the answer is found, I think, in verse 20. On that day, now back up to identify that day, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. That is, not simply see me in the resurrection, but see me in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here the resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost are clearly in Jesus' mind simply various aspects of the one phenomenon. It wasn't, what Jesus says here was not in fact true of them on the day of the resurrection. But it was true of them on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. And what was it? On that day, he says, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What is it that the Spirit comes to teach us? Well, in the first part of the statement, Jesus says, he comes to teach us the almost infinite depths of God. You remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, the Spirit searches the very depths of God. There is no aspect of the divine being or character that is hidden from the all-knowing, all-ranging eye of the Holy Spirit. You begin to grasp this and you begin to see why it is that before all creation, God was absolutely composed for himself and delighted in himself, because the Spirit, if one can put it this way, was able to spend the best of his leisure moments searching out and exploring what was in the heart of the Father. And this is what Jesus says here in a different way. He says, when the Spirit comes on that day, your eyes will be opened and you will realize something. What will you realize? You will realize, he says, this unfathomable but so simple thing, that I am in my Father. So simple that the theologians of the past had to invent terms in order to describe it, the so-called circum incessio of the Father and the Son, the perichoresis, the dancing around one another in fellowship together of the Father and the Son. Why did they invent those titles? They invented them because they could not come to the depths of the preposition in. On that day, he says, you will realize that I am in my Father. And correspondingly, the Father is in me. Now, this is something, in fact, that although we cannot begin to come to the foundation of it, we have hints of its significance already in John's Gospel. In the emphasis, for example, at the end of chapter 13 of the glory of the Father and the Son, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And what it's reflecting on, ultimately, I suppose, is the mutuality of the love and the admiration, nay, the devotion that exists from all eternity, but not least during the period of his incarnation, the absolute, uncluttered, unfettered, unclouded devotion of love that exists between the Father and his Son from all eternity. And John tries to bring this out in his Gospel by the way in which he emphasizes the love that the Son has for the Father. How the Son delights to see his Father working and imitates him. And how the Son loves his Father and therefore is obedient to him. Just as he says to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. That was something he had learned experimentally in his own relationship with the Father. He loved him and therefore he kept his commandments. And there is this whole motif that runs through John's Gospel that explains to us what it means for the Son to dwell in the Father. It means that he dwells in the Father in obedience to the Father's every sensitive desire for his Son's life, as John inexpressibly puts it earlier on in the Gospel, even when he is incarnate in our flesh, even as an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son always dwelt in the bosom of the Father. But you know, it's also true in John's Gospel, and I think this may even be the greater emphasis, that for the Father and the Son to dwell in one another, not only in eternity, but in the incarnation, is underlined not so much by the Son's love for the Father and his obedience to him, but underlined by the Father's love for the Son because of the Son's obedience to him. And I think that may be even the greater emphasis for John. It is for him the reason why he beholds the glory of the Son, because he has seen that it is the Father's intention as he dwells in union and communion with the Son to love his Son and give his Son all the glory. so that in that intimate moment at the end of chapter 13, picked up in prayer in chapter 17, these two persons in the divine being are able to speak to one another about the glory that they will give to one another. And it is rooted, apparently, from the Father's side in the love that he has for his Son. And Jesus puts it like this, you remember, in chapter 10. He says, "The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep." That is to say, whatever the perfection of the love between the Father and the Son in the eternal being of God, there is an expression of love that is drawn forth from the Father's heart to his Son as specifically incarnate that reaches its apex on Calvary. So that at the very moment of turning his face from the sin-bearer, the Father's heart is bursting with the emotion of love that his own and only Son should be obedient to death, even the death of the cross, for the sake of sinful men and women like ourselves. And the Father's heart bursts with love that John tells us can be described and yet not defined by saying, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Now many of us are fathers, and all our fatherhood is but part of our image bearing of the fatherhood of the Eternal One in heaven. And you and I, if we are fathers, know what it is to so burst with emotion, perhaps pride or grief, with respect to our sons that we would give our souls to be in them. And Jesus teaches us here that such is the mystery of the triune fellowship within the Godhead, that what we can only long for, the Father can accomplish, so that his love is actually in his Son, and his Son in his love is in and in the bosom of his Father. Now what's the point of this? The point of this is the thing that broke the disciples' heart as Jesus told them that he was going from them was that they were going to know less of their Jesus. And the thing that the Spirit of God, of Christ, is sent to do is to teach them more and more of Jesus, more than they could ever have known simply by listening to the words of his lips apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was why it was to their advantage that Jesus should go from them, so that they could come to know him in the mystery of the glory of his fellowship with the Father and the Son. It doesn't surprise us in the light of this that John finds himself gasping in his first epistle. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. In the understanding of the intimacy of this love that the Spirit has revealed to us, he comes as teacher to reveal the depths of God, but you'll notice he comes also as teacher to reveal the great heights of grace. In the same statement, the same breath, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And such is this mystery that Jesus immediately goes on to expound it at the beginning of chapter 15 in terms of the analogy of the vine and the branches, the mutual indwelling between the believer and the Savior, and the Savior and the believer. That just as there is a Trinitarian perichoresis, a dancing round and uniting in fellowship among the members of the Trinity, so there is, as it were, a dancing round and uniting in fellowship of the Son with the believer, and the believer with the Son, and the believer in the Son with the Father, and the Father in the Son with the believers. And it's almost as though the whole of the New Testament understands the central significance of this, as we ourselves in our general fellowship together have doubtless come to understand the central significance of this. What could be more central to our lives as Christians than the knowledge that we are in Christ, that we are united to Christ? And the understanding that the exposition of the Christ to whom we are united and the reality of our union with him is almost the only key the Apostle Paul ever uses to resolve and dissolve pastoral difficulties. He is always coming back to saying, don't you realize who Christ is and therefore what it means to you to be united to Christ? Most of the rest of the New Testament is an illustration of this principle that Jesus is giving. He says, when the Spirit comes, this is what you'll come to realize. That I am in you. In some way that is analogous to the way in which my Father is in me. And you are in me in some way that is analogous to the way in which I am in my Father. I was speaking in our own congregation in Glasgow the other Wednesday night and telling our fellow believers there the first occasion that this ever dawned on me. As a teenager, I remember hearing a sermon preached on Paul's words in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And going out from the church late on and making sure no one was looking at me and running along the street as a teenager, skipping and dancing at the thought that this could be true also of me, that Christ, the Lord of glory, my crucified and exalted Savior, dwelt in me in the power of the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing, of course, is to notice how careful Jesus is in all this context of emphasis on the ministry of the Spirit to teach the disciples where it is in the long term that Christian believers are going to learn this. Because intermingled with his emphasis on the Spirit bringing the knowledge of Christ to us is his emphasis on the Spirit through the apostles providing for us the scriptures in which that knowledge of Christ will be unfolded to us. There is no place in the New Testament where the scriptures and the Spirit are more clearly and intimately linked together than in this teaching that Jesus gives to the apostles. Because you remember how he says to them, when the Spirit comes, he'll remind you of everything I've said. It's almost as though he's saying, you'll write the Gospels. When the Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all of the truth. So that all of the theology and Christology of the New Testament has already been promised by Jesus to the apostles, and he will show you the things that are to come as he glorifies me. There is a summary here of the promise of Jesus that he will give to the church the scriptures of the New Testament through the apostolic ministry. That's why so many of these things in John's Gospel have got to be read, first of all, as statements to the apostles and not promises in general to Christians. They are immediate statements to the apostles of the ministry they will have in giving the scriptures. They are mediated promises to us. Where by the Spirit we will come to the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore to the fullness of the knowledge of the Holy Spirit as our teacher is when we sit down with the scriptures and he sits down beside us and like a primary school teacher he begins to show us in the scriptures everything that has to do with our great Savior and Redeemer. Perhaps the most marvellous aspect of this, and we are all teachers here in one kind of fashion or another, we all know what it is to be frustrated with our pupils. And we all know what it is to long as we try to teach others. We say to ourselves, if I could only get inside his head. The promise that Jesus gives in verse 17 is so interesting here. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. That is, he lives with you in Jesus just now. But he will be in you. The sacred union of the gift the Spirit gives to us in the pages of Scripture and the illumination the Spirit gives to us as the Holy Indweller is for us the secret of his ministry, the promised ministry, that as Jesus was to the disciples, so even more intimately will the Holy Spirit be our teacher. The second title that Jesus gives to the Spirit is, of course, the most significant title in this whole section in John's Gospel, and that is the title of Paraclete, or Counselor. And again, it's interesting, I think, to notice how Jesus has himself exercised this ministry to the disciples. Thomas, for example, poses the problem in chapter 14, verse 5. And Jesus comes as the counselor, as the paraclete, and he expounds to Thomas and to the others the grace of his presence and his coming. Now, you know, some of you know better than I do, that the term parakletos is one of the more elastic terms in John's Gospel, hence the variety of translations by which we are confronted, none of which guarantees that we have, as it were, exhausted the significance of the title. But the thing on which I think there is general agreement about this title, paraclete, is that whatever elements of encouragement and comfort and strengthening it may have in terms of its etymology, in terms of the universe of discourse to which it belongs, it has clearly legal undertones. Just as in the same way it has legal undertones when Paul uses it, tells us that we have Jesus making intercession for us as our advocate. Similarly, when the Apostle John uses it again, here it carries something of the overtone of legal counsel. And Jesus appears to use it in that context in somewhat different ways. He uses the ministry of the Spirit as legal counsel in the sense of the Spirit acting as the witness for the prosecution of the world. You will be witnesses, he says in 15, but the Holy Spirit will also be witness. And in part he means, as he goes on to explain in 16, 8 to 11, that that will be a witness for the prosecution case, bringing conviction to the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and all of that related to the exaltation and glorifying of Jesus. The exaltation and glorifying of Jesus is the instrument the Spirit will use to bring about the conviction and the conversion of men and women. And that again is almost a prophecy of what takes place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You can go through these verses point by point, comparison with what happens in Pentecost, and see how marvelously they're fulfilled as the Spirit pursues sinners and brings them to a sense of their guilt and condemnation and causes them to cry out, what are we going to do to be saved? And this is the way he pleads Christ's cause in the world, by bringing conviction. But probably even more significant is the idea that Jesus is sending the Spirit as his advocate, as his witness, as his paraclete. not to prosecute the world, but to defend his own cause in the hearts of his disciples, to glorify himself by pleading his case in their hearts, by what we know and experience as the Spirit's ministry of prompting us to Gethsemane and Calvary and the empty tomb and the ascension and the day of Pentecost and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our only Redeemer. The Spirit is obsessed with bringing us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ more and more. For him it is the only thing that matters. But by contrast with our legal system, where if you find yourself in need of a paraclete, you need to go to the local solicitor, and I don't know what the level of legal aid is, but if you're not going to be under the level of legal aid, it may cost you considerably. And you're looking for somebody with expert skill, expert knowledge, expert understanding of the law. And if you're really in trouble, you're looking for someone who can use the law to your advantage. But not in Jesus' time. When you needed a paraclete in Jesus' time, it wasn't to the law office of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you went. It was to your best friend. It was to an eyewitness. It was to a character reference, to someone who knew you through and through, so that he might bear witness to you, be your paraclete in court, be able to sustain your life against the accusations of those who charged you and the probing questioning of the judge who tried you. And that's exactly how we are to think of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sends to us a counsel for our defense, he sends, if I may say so, his very best and most intimate friend, who has known him from the beginning of his life, as an embryo in the womb of his mother Mary, overshadowing him, not only, as it were, to guard him privately from the peering eyes of an ungodly world, but to overshadow the whole of his life, to sanctify him from his mother's womb, and who hovered upon his life as he grew and began to manifest the Isaianic evidences of messianic character and ministry, as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and masterminded his experience in the River Jordan, coming upon him in the baptism of Jordan to identify him as the one long promised, and being the strategist of his advance into enemy-occupied territory, first in the wilderness, and then as he cast out Satan by the finger or Spirit of God, and as he rejoiced in his own spirit, and as he was sustained by the eternal Spirit on the cross, and as Paul so marvelously emphasizes, as he was raised as the powerful Son of God through the Spirit of holiness and justified or vindicated in the resurrection. And thus, as Paul says, our Lord entered into such an intimacy of relationship with the Spirit, such a possession of the Holy Spirit without measure, that in a sense the two persons of the Godhead living together in those years of fellowship, the eternal, unincarnated Spirit and the enfleshed Son living together in such intimacy of fellowship, that one might almost say they become so like one another. The Spirit so identifies himself with every aspect of Jesus' ministry and character, which he himself empowers, that as Jesus comes into the full possession of the rights of the Spirit on his ascension to the right hand of the Father, did you notice how he emphasizes this in chapter 14? He says, I will ask the Father. We happened to sing the other day that hymn that speaks about Jesus leaving behind the Holy Spirit. He didn't leave behind the Holy Spirit. He went to the Father who had promised him, my Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He went to the Father on his ascension and he said to the Father, Father, you promise. And as though the Father had said to him, well, how will we accomplish this? Gather the nations to you. Conform them to your likeness. Send to them the Spirit you gave to me. And so the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, not as naked divinity, but as the best friend of the incarnate Son who has possessed him in his ministry, in order that he might bestow him upon us on the day of Pentecost, precisely in his identity as the Spirit of the incarnate Son. When we were students, I'm sure he's still doing it, when we were students, Mr. Still was always quoting the lines of that hymn, think what Spirit dwells within you. Well, do think what Spirit dwells within you. It isn't simply the Spirit of Christ who is sent to us from the glory into our hearts. It's the Spirit who was and is Christ's possession, bringing to us all of who and what Jesus Christ has done for us and dwelling in our hearts as another paraclete. And the marvel of it is, says John here, recording Jesus' words, that when the Spirit comes in that identity and bears witness to me, he will come as the Spirit of truth who is utterly reliable. And his coming will be absolutely, verse 16, absolutely permanent. And I have little doubt that this is what Jesus means when he says to them, the world doesn't know him, but you know him, because he is with you and will be in you. Now that is not, I think, as it's often taken to be, a distinction between the Old Testament character of the Spirit's ministry with the disciple and the New Testament characteristic of his ministry in the disciple, so much as it is a distinction between their knowledge of the Spirit of Christ with them in Christ and their knowledge of the Spirit of Christ indwelling them as the Spirit of Christ. And it is as he exercises that ministry that he is our counselor. And then there is this third title, which will make some of you feel I've been working in the United States far too long. He is our teacher. He is our counselor. In the third place, Jesus specifically describes him as the divine homemaker. Now, the fascinating thing here is that this is exactly how Jesus has described himself at the beginning of the chapter. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. What has Jesus gone to do? Jesus has gone to be the archegos of our salvation, the one who has, as it were, gone home first on our behalf into the heavenly dwelling. And he has gone there to make a home for us with the Father and the Son and with the Spirit. And now, says Jesus later on, He will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come from the Father and from the Son. As the homemaker of the divine Trinity in the heart of the Christian believer. That's why he says in verse 18, I won't leave you as orphans. You won't be homeless and familyless, because the Spirit will come to you. And instead of you merely being brought into care in another family, as it were, will come into your life and thus bring you into care. And he explains how he will do this. I will come to you. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And listen to this. I too will love him and show myself to him. And then this in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone, our home, with him. It's the very same term, and it's certainly the only other occasion it's used in John's Gospel, and I think in the whole of the New Testament, significantly, it's the very same term that Jesus has used about going to make a home for us. He says, now the Spirit will come in order in his own indwelling to make a home in you for the Father and for the Son. And there is an aptness to this expression, homemaker. It's found in verse 17. What is characteristic of the homemaker in our modern world? Well, if your wife is a homemaker and is asked what she does, the chances are she will reply, perhaps in our climate, with a little sense of embarrassment and low self-image, she may reply, I'm only a homemaker. Why does she do that? She does that because our world generally has learned to despise those who are only homemakers. It has little place for them. It doesn't share the values that homemakers have tended to share. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you see, within the family circle, it's very different, or ought to be, for the homemaker. Within the family circle, the homemaker is neither despised for her anonymity nor unknown for her quality. Within the home, she is revered and adored and loved for her intimacy, and because she tends to make everything actually work in the family. And Jesus is saying this is how it is with the Holy Spirit. The world does not know him, honor him, glorify him, even recognize him. But you know him. You honor him. You admire him. You are devoted to him. And you glorify him. We are almost all here in public positions in life. And it's almost inevitable for most of us, in terms of our relationships with our wives, that time after time after time, someone will say to your wife, oh, so you are Sinclair Ferguson's wife. And her whole identity is involved, apparently, not in what she is in herself, but what she is in her husband. And then there are those occasions that our wives love when someone comes along and says, oh, so you are Dorothy Ferguson's husband. And you feel, in a sense, that the balance of the spotlight has been reestablished. And what Jesus is doing in this teaching he is giving to the disciples is, as it were, readjusting the spotlight for us. and saying that although he was unknown to you when you were in the world and you did not recognize him, in and through me you owe him everything. And in him I give you everything I have. Because he will come to make in your life a home for the Father and the Son. Maybe we could explain to the wisest intellect and to the simplest child that summarizes the whole of Christian experience. What is Christ doing by the Spirit? He's making my life a homely place for the Father and for the Son. And he thus brings to its most glorious fulfillment a pattern that was established already in all of God's home-building activities in Scripture. When he built the tabernacle, he sent not only Bezalel, but Aholiab. When he built the temple, he sent not only Solomon, but Hiram. And when he sent the gospel, he sent not only his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, but he sent his Holy Spirit as the homemaker, so that we through him might cry, Abba, Father, as he shows himself. The showings of Christ as he shows himself to his people. Jesus underlines to us, if ever we needed to learn this, we surely need to learn it in these days. Jesus underlines to us that this knowledge of the Spirit is never a mechanical matter. In verses 15 and 16, he says that the coming of the Spirit is for those who obey what Jesus commands. In verse 21, he says, the showing of the Son is for those who has his commands and obey them. And the indwelling of the Father and the Son through the Spirit, in verse 23, is for anyone who loves him and who obeys his teaching. And this is surely the challenge to us as ministers of the gospel. Not only that we are able to share this knowledge of the Spirit with those for whom we have a care, but that we ourselves have this knowledge of the Spirit, and that our lives are homely places for the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we long to be in your presence in the power of the Spirit. We love our Lord Jesus Christ with a true, if often unpredictable, love. We worship you as our Father in heaven. And we praise you that our great privilege is that through this same Spirit of Jesus, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. We cannot begin to understand how the divine being, who is sufficient for and to himself from all eternity, should desire to open that fellowship to creatures, and more to sinners, even more sometimes we feel to failed believers. We therefore luxuriate in the love that you have for us. We praise you for the love that our Lord Jesus has had for us, for all he has done in our flesh, for our sakes, in our place, in order that he might give to us his own Spirit. And we pray for help, our Father, that as we love you and trust him, we may also, with you, glorify and honor and magnify the Holy Spirit, so that it may be true for us as it is true for you, that the Spirit searches and knows even the deep things of our lives. Give us grace to give him room, that our hearts may be a dwelling place for you and for your Son, our Savior, in the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.